Our reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, going to chapter 7, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with ye, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with ye. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with ye. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and the pair of animals that are not clean, and the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floods of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah.
Good. Watching that movie was not the only preparation I did for this sermon, just in case you're worried. I don't know if you've seen it, just from those 2 minutes, I could sense some of you vigilant ones already on it with the ways that Hollywood is not faithful to the Bible story. It came out 8 years ago, not entirely to rave reviews. One film critic at the time said this is an epic disaster of truly biblical proportions. This movie is so dull. Is likely to make atheists convert just so they can pray that God will save them from Russell Crowe. That is very rude. I think it was actually pretty good. I think it certainly captures the right tone and genre to tell the Noah story as opposed to this, which is the more usual presentation, cartoon Caribbean cruise with smiling elephant and purple hippopotamus. Now, this is not a children's movie. It's gritty, it's serious, it's dark, and it probably should be. We're in the early chapters of Genesis. They describe the origins of humanity, our shared family history. And it's been a pretty negative couple of Sundays if you've been here. It's deliberately humbling stuff because the Lord is trying to get us to reflect on the world that we live in and the way that we are. He's trying to help us to grow up, to get real, to get reaching to him for help, rather than thinking that we humans can ever save the day. Today's reading is actually more about God than us, which in itself should be some sort of relief. Relief always rises from looking Godward. I love this quote from Corrie Ten Boom, Holocaust prison camp survivor. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. That's quite a good way of summarizing this part of the Bible. It's depressing, distressing to dwell on what's become of us. Well, let's look at God, and that will do us good. But you might question that. You might be saying, maybe, will it? God's about to wipe out 99.999% of the planet deliberately. Does that put you at rest? Is that a God you want to reach to? Well, Genesis is a book that's written to inspire us to be people of faith in him and his promises. Is a God who determines to destroy all life a God you could trust? A God you could even want to put your confidence in? Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That phrase, these are the generations of, signals this is a new chapter in Genesis, the Noah chapter. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice straight away, this is written as history, which raises all kinds of questions. How does this particular account interact with similar sounding flood folklore? You know, there are hundreds and hundreds of variations on the flood account from indigenous groups in every corner of every continent. Could it be that those myths are so widespread because they all find their origin in a real event common to all humanity? And there are other questions, the logistics of building the ark, issues of geology, meteorology, zoology. Was it a planet-wide flood or more of a regional wiping out of all of the people? It seems important that it was all the people, but it does seem at this stage like they hadn't moved out over the whole globe. Christians disagree on some of these details. I've got my own questions, actually, because we recently acquired a couple of rabbits. They're living up on our balcony in an ark-like structure that we ourselves put together. Actually, in our household, it was Mrs. Noah who did most of the construction work. But all of this mucking out and feeding and claw-clipping just for little Brownie and Ricky. Well, imagine two of every kind in a decent-sized but still confined space. Well, specifics about manure disposal and hibernation patterns are not the author's focus. Jesus treats Noah and the flood as historical, though, so that's good enough as far as I'm concerned in terms of taking this seriously as teaching us real important lessons about a living and unchanging God. Our reading was topped and tailed with Noah himself. We'll get to him, but he's not the main player. He's certainly not the main talker. Noah didn't utter a single word in that reading. Did you notice? I don't expect Russell Crowe would have been impressed to be reduced to a non-speaking part. Might have been a better movie, but we'd better not talk about that. Most of this reading is speech, but the speaker is the Lord. Is the Lord of the flood one we can love and trust? Is he someone you'd want to reach to? Well, first let's see that the Lord's punishment fits the crime. Verse 11 reminds us where we were last week. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corruption, literally ruin. And the repetition of that word makes the point, ruined. Violence, ruined, ruined. Violence again, verse 13. Did the flood ruin the world? No. We had already ruined it. And it heightens the tragedy, I think, when you hear the beats of creation in Genesis 1 now gone so wrong. Back then, God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Now, God saw the earth, and behold, ruined. Then, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now, filled with violence through them. Some Christians actually didn't like the Noah film because it never referred to God as God. They always call him the creator. I think that's better, actually. I think the creator reminds us what God's interest is in a world gone wrong. His creation. Ruined. Well, I think it's giving too much away to say that after the flood, the nature of humanity doesn't change. We're all the ruiners. And if you were here last week, I wonder what you've thought about as you reflected on God's verdict on a world full of hearts that have gone their own way. Here are some news stories. Just these are since we met last Sunday. Zara Alina died from multiple serious injuries after being kicked and stamped on repeatedly, 10 minutes walk from her home. Not in Noah's day, last weekend in this city. Logan Mwangi, mother, stepfather, and teenager have been given life sentences this week for murdering that little boy and dumping his body in a river. Texas migrant deaths, Colombian prison riot, 23 dead, new attacks on civilians in Ukraine. Do you know the really sad thing? I didn't have to go and think, oh, I need a sort of illustration of how bad the world is. I wonder if in the darkest reaches of the BBC website there might be something. It's just in your face every day. And I'm so struck the way violence is repeatedly mentioned here, verse 11, verse 13. We never really move on from violence. Just more violent weapons, more violent technology, more social media platforms to speak violence in a new way. Violence to the planet. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. One of the screenwriters from the Noah movie said this, I think really perceptively. We all have goodness and wickedness in us. We can't fall into the trap of thinking those ones are wicked and we are good. What was the reason for the flood? What was the reason? Not a God on a whim. You know, some of those other big flood myths, they've always got the gods reacting to the humans in a capricious way. Oh, with one of them, it was because we were a bit noisy and woke the God up. So, yeah, let's wipe them out in a flood. That's not what's going on here. The other end of the spectrum, it's also not just the natural effects of the post-glacial period, sea levels rising. No, the flood was the determined, deliberate, rational judgment of God. And in a theme already introduced in the Garden of Eden, we see that with God, the punishment always fits the crime. The word destroy at the end of verse 13. Again, literally, ruin. You have ruined my very good world. I will bring you to ruin. As if God gives humanity over to a path of ruination that the humans had already chosen. God is not the baddie of this story. And if we think the flood is out of proportion, it probably means we haven't got human sin in proportion yet. Worth saying, we can't say disasters and floods today are divine retribution. You know, people always wonder that. We could never know. We could never say that definitively. But we know God hasn't changed. And so we know just from this incident, this is how seriously he takes our wrecking of the world. I wonder if we think about that at all. And of course we will wrestle with the flood. It's all right to ask our questions about it. But if we spend all our time railing against God for it, we might miss the bigger point that we are part of the humanity that deserved it. And, flooded or not, deserve to die. But let's move on, because this second point, you know, if you think there's anything that's a shocker, a bit of a shocker about the flood, what, this is the real shocker. See, we should proceed seamlessly to 7 verse 10, probably. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. But even before God brings a ruined world to ruin, he makes it very clear that he's not finished with us. Oh, he said it clearly, there will be judgment. But the thing he really wants to talk about, the thing that carries the most word count, well, what is God talking about here? Verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Notice this, there's only one other place in the Old Testament where God gives these kind of blueprints and dimensions. Dimensions described here in the style of the tabernacle, the holy place, later. Obviously the ark is a lot longer than the tabernacle, but it's the same width on those dimensions, same number of levels, three, as the place where God comes to symbolically dwell with his people. Here in his fingerprints, we get the idea that this is a God who won't give up on the idea of dwelling with. Okay, there will be judgment, verse 17, but verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. A covenant, that's about him binding himself relationally. At the time of judgment, he's going around binding himself to things. And we'll see more of that covenant at the other end of the flood. But how amazing, the Lord, who's quite within his rights to destroy us all, at this very moment, making commitments with mankind. I mean, how is this for dogged determination to the human cause? And what else is he committed to? Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Keep them alive. Three times it says it. Keep them alive according to their kinds. Birds according to their kinds. Every creeping thing, male and female. You recognize the drum beats? It's Genesis 1 and 2 again, the drum beats of creation. See, the problem with the world, it was never the physical stuff. Some worldviews and faiths talk as if physicality is part of the problem. Oh, we could only be truly spiritual when we escape these bodies and this world of crude matter. The stuff should all be wiped away forever. No, the Lord disagrees. Here is a God who won't give up on creepy crawlies. Or food. He won't give up on the idea of a creation to walk in with his people, even when they have ruined his creation. Did you notice in 7 verse 2 and 3, these extra pairs of clean animals and birds? Well, it turns out at the other end of the flood, those are for making sacrificial offerings to the Lord. So sorry to those extra birds and animals if you thought you were surviving on the ark. It's so that we can sacrifice you later. But the point is, here's a God who won't give up on the idea of being worshipped rightly, even as he's being ignored so badly. 7 verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I've made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Now, notice the way it weaves. If you read it, don't just kind of pull the themes out. Read it consecutively as it's written, and it's swinging back there, judgment again. You know, don't get them wrong, the flood will happen, it will be devastating, but even in this moment, what is the Lord talking about mainly? Where's his heart, if you like? What are his ambitions? Well, they are for a creation and dwelling with a people, and those are ambitions the Lord just won't give up. That's a really stupid illustration, but imagine some children have stolen the dad's car, they've wrecked it, you know, probably sin and illegality at multiple levels. The dad says, you're grounded for months, and at the same time, I'm setting up a standing order to give you each £50 pocket money from now on. What? Kind of makes your head spin when you see the way the Lord can hold all of this judgment and grace together at the same time. And it's very not like us, you know. He doesn't have to wait, you know, get the flood over, the anger out the way. Maybe after a while he'd calm down, be thinking a bit more rationally, and then he'll maybe get back to thinking about being kind. That's how we humans tend to operate, isn't it? God feels all the things he feels at the same time. And as Genesis becomes the book of promises to Abraham, we are wondering, can we trust him? Well, even the detail of the flood narrative says this is no irrational deity. Nothing capricious or unpredictable about him. Even when human sin and failure most clearly deserve the deluge, even in the moment of judgment itself, God's plans and promises to bless will not be thrown off track. See, the ark's not just a glorified lifeboat. It's not just a floating zoo. Even its physical dimensions speak that relationship with the Lord is still on. You know, later God reveals himself this way to Moses. He says, Moses, this is kind of who I am. The Lord, of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And I'm just so struck that what we have in Genesis 6 and 7 is a similar glimpse into who he is, slow to anger, with a humanity that didn't deserve to have lasted longer than Genesis 3. And real consequences for the guilt. And his steadfast love and faithfulness continue on. Can you live with a God who's all of the above at the same time? Well, behold your God. As we finish, so what? Is it be like Noah? Is that the so what? Well, the movie makes Noah the hero, of course it does. And the children's books tend to, as well, you know, do something amazing for God, like Noah did. He's the inspiration for animal sanctuaries, ship builders, and toy manufacturers everywhere. But the guy never says a word. Now, he's a verse 5 person like the rest from last week. Don't get that wrong. That's Noah's kind of heart. He's someone like that who the grace of God came to. Remember, verse 8, Noah found favor. Noah found grace. Everything else that happens in his life should be framed in that context, the grace of God. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Well, what does it mean then? What was the difference between Noah and the rest? Noah walked with God. Hebrews 11 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, he was right with God because he had faith in God. And we see here what that looked like. He wasn't cleverer. He wasn't a smoother talker. Didn't try to cut a deal with God. You know, the covenant wasn't a kind of bargain that Noah initiated in that way. Doesn't even seem to make a show of what he was doing in building the ark. You know, we sometimes make a big deal of how brave Noah must have been to keep building the ark despite all the opposition around him. Well, that might be true. It's not mentioned because he's not the hero. But he does give us an example of where to look if we want to find hope for humanity. Noah walked with God. He had faith in God. In practice, he just quietly listened and responded to the word of God. Do you trust the God who brought the flood? Certainly reasons to take his response to sin seriously. Reasons to trust that his judgment is measured, it's proportionate. Reason to be humbled as we reflect on the fact that we deserve this. And reasons to love him because he is determined that your sin will not be the final word. He is determined to find a way to be with you, to dwell with you in a creation that is so much better than this one. Imagine a creation without those news stories, none of the violence. Come, Lord Jesus. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be distressed. If you look at God, you will be at rest. Lots that's distressing out there. Lots that's depressing as I look at my own heart, to be honest. And maybe lots that's anxious in your life, lots that's hard to make sense of. Well, I know where I need to keep looking and reaching for hope. Yeah, be like Noah. Walk with God. Have faith in God. Which will mean quietly listening and responding to the word of God. Shall we pray?
Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you judge the wickedness and sin on this earth. Lord, help us to be amazed by the way that you showed grace by saving Noah in this passage. Thank you for how you choose to dwell with your people, even amidst all of the hurt we cause you on this earth. And help us to walk faithfully with you, as Noah did, Lord. Dear God, we cry out as we see Christians being persecuted across the world. We weep with our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Please keep them safe as they face persistent and extreme persecution and the real challenge of living out their faith in secrecy. May new hope, new creation and an eternity with you be a true hope to them. And we ask that you work miracles in the hearts of Taliban leadership, that they would recognize you as their good father and the evil in their ways. Finally, God, we pray for peace in Libya amidst increasing civil unrest and violence, especially in Tobruk, where Parliament was stormed and set alight. We pray for consensus to be reached between rival political governments amidst ongoing UN talks. And we pray for Libyans struggling with poverty and political instability, chronic power cuts and collapsing quality of life. And we ask that Christians in Libya would take solace, that there is a true king who is in control and can work all things for your good, despite the real difficulties they face in daily life because they serve you. We pray all these things in your name, O Lord. Amen.